two scriptures, one from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 46, and then a brief reading from 1 Corinthians. But first, Psalm 46, if you turn in your Bibles to follow along. I trust this is a familiar song. Psalm 46, hear then the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear though the earth give way. We will not fear though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. We will not fear though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And turning over in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians and telling them how he planted churches, how he even planted the Corinthian church as he was there for a year and a half. Beginning with verse 10, he says, by the grace God has given me, in 1 Corinthians 3, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. But from that passage, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now I ask you to join me as you stand and take your hymnal and turn to page 8 in the back of the hymnal, which is the opening section of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you would stand, and we'll recite this together in a responsive fashion. I don't know if you're used to doing this, but I hope that you will join me. Lord's Day 1, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has wholly paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly ready from now on to live for him. Question 2, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Amen. Please be seated. So, are you comfortable? Are you comfortable now? Nice to have padded pews, isn't it? Comfortable. It's better than those old wooden pews I grew up with. Padded pews. And I ask you that for a reason, because I want to use that as an illustration as getting into this sermon based on Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because sometimes we read this word, what is your only comfort in life and death? And we might think that it's asking us whether or not we're comfortable with our religion. And, you know, it runs the gamut of people, what they're comfortable with. You have the minimalist understanding and expression of Christianity, sort of like the church is a, you know, it's a country club and I pay my dues and I can participate in the activities as suits me. Kind of like what Wilbur Ries famously wrote in his poem, $3 Worth of God, where he says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk and a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I doubt that many of us are of this minimalist understanding of the expression of Christianity, but there are plenty of churches that cater to that understanding. Come and go as you please, believe what you will, live how you want, as long as you show up when you feel like it. Some are comfortable with a maximal understanding of the expression of Christianity. In other words, they're caught up in a treadmill type of understanding of the faith where they can never do enough. And they try to appease a holy God and please a holy God by running that treadmill of good works. Martin Luther was one of those, wasn't he? I mean, he was a monk, and he said, if ever a monk could be saved by monkery, I was that monk. He said, I practically killed myself with vigils, prayers, fastings, until, of course, he came to understand the gospel. A lot of people on that treadmill, a lot of people think that somehow by doing something, they can bridge the gap between our fallenness as human beings and God's holiness. It's, well, the most popular religion in town. As Garrison Keillor called it, the church of perpetual obligation. A lot of churches will cater to that. It's a trap. Even we who are in gospel-centered churches can get caught up in shifting over to a kind of works basis for how we feel in our relationship with God. And we have to tell ourselves, well, I'm just not that religious. But probably what affects us the most is we're comfortable by maintaining our particular tradition. We have a great tradition. I adopted it in 1976 as my very own. I had no background in the Reformed faith, no background in Dutch Reformed Christianity. I didn't even know what Reformed meant. I didn't know that there were Dutch people who were Reformed. I didn't know any Dutch people growing up. It just was a totally new world for me. I was hooked because of the confession of faith, not because of anything I noticed about the ethnic background of the people or the racial makeup. I was just a young, born-again man looking for answers to all of my remaining questions. And I felt that the confessions, especially the Heidelberg Catechism, just spoke to me. I was hooked. The day I worshiped there, came back in the evening, having read the confessions in the afternoon, I said, I want to join this church. Maybe a little impulsive. But you know, sometimes God just fits two things together like that. And you have this moment where he says, this is home. I love our tradition. I raised my kids in this tradition. My grandchildren are being raised in this tradition. Morning and evening service, Christian education, tithing, kingdom thinking. And I want to preserve this tradition and promote this tradition, but not for the sake of tradition. Because there is such a thing as a form of godliness without the power thereof. There is such a thing as being lost in a good tradition, in a biblical tradition. And I think it's been done historically many, many times. Whatever tradition of Protestantism we may choose, all of those traditions tend to run out of spiritual gas. And you find yourself just going through the motions and you don't know why. And you lose sight of the gospel. You lose sight of Christ. And there's deadness. There's spiritual death occurring while people are doing good things. Danger we face in our tradition is twofold. Once is the tradition itself being so excellent, so helpful, so practical, that we lose sight of what is the foundation of that tradition, namely the gospel, Jesus Christ. And the second is our multi-generational approach to passing down the faith, in which in some ways we can incidentally, accidentally communicate to successive generations that you're in the kingdom whether you believe upon Jesus or not. You don't have to struggle with your sin and misery. You don't have to seek deliverance by faith in Christ. You don't have to ask God for a fresh spring of gratitude to propel you to live for Jesus joyfully. No, you're in. Don't worry about it. Make profession of faith. Learn the answers to the questions. You know, memorize the whole catechism. That'll really impress them. Don't tell me that isn't part of the trap of being in our tradition. 35 years has taught me otherwise. What I'm saying is that this catechism was written before any of that. It is not talking about being comfortable with our religion. It's asking us whether or not our religion comforts us. You know, I used the pew because I wanted you to think about comfortable. I asked you if you were comfortable. And you said, yeah, we're comfortable. Some of you actually shook your head. You didn't know what in the world I was going to say, but you were shaking your head. Now I'm going to ask you, does that pew comfort you? Does it hold you? Does it lift you? Does it support you? Apparently it does. But by the time you stood up and sat down, some mysterious agent could have worked its way into the glue in the pews. And when you sat down, everyone could have collapsed and fallen to the floor. And you would have said, that pew does not comfort me. It failed me. It didn't hold me up. And then we're understanding what the catechism is meaning when it's asking this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What holds you up at all times, in all places, no matter what happens? Religion? Well, what form of religion? Gospel religion. Jesus religion. Protestant reformational religion, which is just reflecting apostolic preaching and teaching rediscovered. It was Ursinus who defined comfort for us here when he says in his commentary, and Ursinus was one of the principal authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, although philosophy and all the various sects inquire after and promise such a good as that which affords solid comfort to man both in life and death, yet they neither have nor can bestow that which is necessary to meet the demands of our moral nature. It is only the doctrine of the church that presents such a good and that imparts a comfort that quiets and satisfies the conscience. For it alone uncovers the fountain of all the miseries to which the human race is subject and reveals the only way of escape through Christ. This, therefore, is that Christian comfort spoken of in this question of the Catechism, which is an only and solid comfort, both in life and in death, a comfort consisting in the assurance of the free remission of sin and a reconciliation with God by and on account of Christ, and a certain expectation of eternal life impressed upon the heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, so that we have no doubt but that we are the property of Christ and are beloved of God for His sake and saved forever according to the declaration of the Apostle Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress, etc. This word comfort comes out of the previous generation of reformers like Martin Luther, who discovered this comfort personally, and that propelled him with an earnest desire that everyone in the world should rediscover the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who wrote such words as we find them here in our hymnals, page 444. You don't have to turn. I'll be happy to read it. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing, you hear, comfort. Our helper, He amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. What is your only comfort? For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. What is your only comfort in life and death? And Luther is merely channeling what we read in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. We will not fear. There's no fear for those who have this comfort, the only comfort, whether they're facing the changing calamities of life, or they're facing the moment of death, we will not fear. Our version of the faith as found in the Scriptures holds us up. Our feet are planted upon a solid rock, and that rock is none other than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, our mediator, to whom we belong. You see, this is visceral. This is where Christianity happens. This is where it's born. This is where great traditions are created. But it precedes all great Christian traditions. And it should undergird them in a living manner. And so the catechism that we use so regularly, and this so familiar to you, continues to come back to us every time we come back to the beginning and ask us that question: do you have that comfort? Do you know that comfort? Because it is aware that the church is always in the process of being saved, that there are sheep and goats, wheat and tares, those whom Christ has already reached and those whom He will reach in the worship of God and the preaching of the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And today just may be the day of salvation. Today may be that time that God has chosen to reach you and bring you out of a mere form of godliness to its power, to the foundation of it all. So beautifully spelled out here. And the answer, of course, is not unfamiliar to most of us, if not all of us. And we have here really a summary of the answer and then the basis for that summary in the fuller explanation of question and answer one. And the beginning of it just says, I'm not my own. That's my only comfort. I'm not my own. I no longer belong to me. But I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So after telling us what comfort is and asking us whether we have that comfort, it's now going to say that it's a question of who you really believe you belong to. That's how you can ferret out the answer to this question. That's how you can examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That's how you can know right now whether you have that comfort or not. To whom do you belong? You know, are you caught up in our present world and culture where it's all about you? Hey, I like that phrase. I'll say that to my wife sometimes. She just looks at me and goes, I say, baby, it's all about me. She goes, right. Get over that, right? But that's our culture, right? It just bleeds that. It's all about us. It's individualism, about my happiness, what I want. I'm going to chart my own direction. I want to choose my own religion. Well, there's some young people here that might just say, I just can't wait to graduate and go to a college, and then I will choose whether I'm going to follow Christ or not. Wouldn't be the first time a covenant child hatched that little plan. It's not really very original. Because you've heard the voice from the world. Or Satan has whispered in your ear, like he did the original Adam and Eve, hath God really said that Jesus Christ is the only way? And we live in a shifting culture in which biblical Christianity has become, you know, a target of displeasure, of lampooning as mindlessness, of shallowness, of emotionalism. Let them say what they will. We know that Jesus Christ came. We know who he is, the God-man. We know that he suffered. We know that he was crucified. We know that he died. We know that he rose from the dead. We know that he's at the right hand of God. And we know he's coming again. Say what you may. You can't stop that train from coming. And that we have been entrusted with that knowledge means all discussions of other religions or making my own choice is over. You make the choice today and every day. Faith is ratified a million times until we die. Because every day we get up and say, am I going to take up my cross? Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to suffer for him? Am I going to be blessed along the way in ways that I can't even begin to express? Yes. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. So it asks us that question. Whom do you belong? You know, we're all cooking little schemes in our own hearts and minds, trying to keep a part of ourselves out of the equation of Christ. But he claims it all. Why? He says, because I already belong, body and soul. My body belongs to Christ, and my soul belongs to Christ, and I belong to him now in my life, and I belong to him at the moment of my death. I belong to a faithful Savior. A Savior who will never lie to me, who will never promise me and not deliver, who will never break his covenant with me. A Savior who says, lo, I'm with you always, even till the very end of the age. That's the kind of Savior we have. Who ever lives to make intercession for us. Who is subduing this earth as his footstool and defeating all of his enemies. The last enemy defeated is death. And then he comes and hands the kingdom over to the Father. And we are part of that kingdom. World without end. Can't wait. Can't wait. That's reality. That's the truth. All the rest is just a lie. You try to pull your heart from God by playing with your mind. So I already belong to him. In other words, I've been redeemed. Christ died for purpose. And so the Bible teaches that theology of possession centrally. And this answer is merely the testimony of one who has experienced that. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am no longer my own. I belong, body and soul and life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And the testimony is just getting warmed up. Verses like 1 Corinthians 6:20 come to mind. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or how about Ephesians 1, 7 and 8? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So having defined comfort, it's not a comfortable religion, but a religion that bears us up in all circumstances in life and bears us up at the moment of death. A religion in which the real work of Christ applied to us is the cause of our being redeemed or becoming the possession of God. I'm no longer my own, but belong to my faithful Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. It then gives us five specific pillars for that comfort, or the basis for that comfort, that of course will be spelled out in greater detail in the Catechism. One, to remember, we're talking here about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The answer to the Catechism is actually the answer of the Trinity. It is the Son's work, the Father's work, and the Spirit's work. So it's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in reality is the basis for our comfort. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the all-present God, the all-wise God, has fashioned out of love for me a salvation that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have now revealed in the fullness of time and brought to me in real time by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, that I may now embrace Christ with a true and living faith and know that I belong to Him. First of all, the answer is He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. Every one of them has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Or as the Scripture says in Romans 8:1, now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Just think of that. There's no condemnation. Why? Because He's fully paid for all my sins. There's not one of them that's going to catch up with me on the day that I appear before God. Oh, you missed that one. Jesus' blood has covered every one of them. I am forgiven for every sin at that time in which God floods my soul with His Spirit and His grace and applies Christ to me and seals me into Christ by the Holy Spirit. What a gift that I know from that point there's no condemnation. Secondly, He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And the devil is an awful tyrant. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He will destroy your life. He will give you the pleasure of sin, but for a season, for the pain of an eternal hell in separation from God. Oh, yes, it's a trade-off, right? Pleasure, pain, pleasure now, eternal agony forever and ever and ever. Let me think about that. What in that equation is even close to smart? What is in that equation is even close to wise? And yet the devil tells us these lies and makes it seem all so possible. I can have the pleasures of sin for a season, and then I don't have to worry about eternity. But the Scripture says something quite different. And so Christ has come to set us free, to break the devil's tyranny in our lives. That liar, that murderer will never assault me again. He will never dominate me as he once did. The prince and power of the air in which we once lived, I've been delivered from him. For it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's by grace you have been delivered through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. until we move from the work of Christ to the work of the Father. He, the Father, now watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Or as we look in the scripture, I'm persuaded that neither life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to rip me, separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That the Father is working in our lives each and every day to bring good out of bad, to bring His glory out of our pain, to conform us to His Son, Jesus Christ, through the miseries and difficulties that we may face as God's children, all for our good. How He turns things that appear to make them as they do not appear. And then, of course, He turns to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life. This is where, of course, the Protestant Reformation really spoke volumes to the church of that day, the Roman Catholic adherent, the Christian in the Roman church, who could never know assurance. Never. Even the Pope did not know he was saved. They had to wait for the church to do an investigation to declare their saints. Everyone else spent tens of thousands of years in purgatory, hoping that those of us on the other side will pay indulgences to spring them a little early. Kind of a bail, you know. Bail to get out of hell, to go to heaven. Where do you come up with that stuff? Oh, and so the Protestant Reformation, rediscovering the gospel, says that we may know in this life exactly where we stand with God. In this moment, why? Because God has given us the Holy Spirit to assure us of that. What does it say in Romans 8, 15 and 16? You do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is that happening in your life? Is that happening in my life? Is the Holy Spirit impressing upon me that because of Christ, by grace, through faith, I am a child of God? End of discussion. We're never going back to fear. We're only going forward to glory. This is the power of the gospel. And the power of God unleashed as the gospel is made known, blessed by the Holy Spirit. And the catechism goes on to give the fifth pillar of this comfort. The Holy Spirit makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Who wouldn't want to live for Him? Who wouldn't want to live for Him? Why, and the tsunami of thanksgiving that swells out of the fact of our deliverance based on who we were in sin and misery gives us a gladness to live for Him. His commandments are not a burden. They're a blessing. They protect us from ourselves and from the evil one and falling prey to the seduction of the world. His commandments are no burden. It's a joy to live for Jesus, to obey Him. It's safe. It's blessed. It bears testimony to the reality that is in Christ Jesus to the rest of the world. And so the Holy Spirit has given us to make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Or as it says in Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is what God has unleashed in our lives by bringing us to understand the gospel. By bringing us to a place where Christ is the beginning and the end. He is the everything. By helping us to understand who He is, the God-man, and to appropriate Him rightly by faith, well, that is the beginning of a life of unshakable comfort. We may be assailed by many forces beyond our control. But when we have this comfort in life and death, we will not be shaken. And the Catechism will lead us on this journey to discover this. In question 2 says, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. We visit sin and misery. Don't live there. We have to know how great our sin and misery are. It's like stopping into the doctor's office to find how sick you are and then going and getting fixed. You don't sleep in the doctor's office. You just visit there. So we visit sin and misery. Don't lie down there. We don't stop there. The catechism is the shortest part. And from there, we move right to our deliverance. How can we find deliverance from our condition? Let's see. Shall I try myself? No, that won't work. Oh, God has fashioned a mediator and deliverer, the God-man Jesus, in whom I must believe. And He takes care of everything. I trust in Him and I begin to experience this comfort and all the benefits of Christ's redemption. And I am delivered by grace through faith alone in Christ, as the testimony of the gospel says. And then, because I have been delivered, this tsunami of gratitude hits me in the back and propels me into a different direction. And I am so grateful and thankful to be delivered from sin and misery by grace alone. I just love to live for Jesus. I mean, this is not something that is work. This is a joy. This is a pleasure. Work is not always a pleasure. This is a joy. It's not to say that it does not have to be tempered by the fact that we still struggle with indwelling sin. We still must deal with the devil like a roaring lion. We still must be aware of seductive teachings and lifestyles shown to us by the world. But we are forever Christ. And we belong to Him. And He belongs to us. And as we visit sin and misery, experience deliverance, we are to live gratitude. 23 hours and 59 minutes are to be spent in the last section of the catechism, where we are set free to live in the tall grass of God's grace, to walk, to run, to roll around and say, I cannot believe Your love for me. I cannot fathom Your grace to me. There's no end to it. All my failures, all my sins, past, present, and future, are all taken up by Christ. I am truly set free. A new creation. A child of God. And the best is yet to come. When Jesus comes again. So I ask you, are you comfortable just being reformed, going through the motions, or do you have this comfort in your life? Do you know this? By the work of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Only you can answer that question. By God's grace, I believe I do. But I want to know it more. I want to know more about Christ. I want to look at the various dimensions of His love. I want to try to fathom the unfathomable. How high and deep and long and wide is His love for me. Every day is a journey, an adventure in the love and grace of my Savior, which is privileged to just try to take it all. My God, how wonderful You are. Why would an eternal God, who is immense, who has created this immense universe that is finite, just like a drop in the bucket compared to His immensity, why is the eternal God, who is so immense, have mercy upon this little peon who lives in this time and space on this little planet? What is man that You should be mindful of? Who are we that we should be embraced by this eternal God in the arms of His love and never let go? Oh. And so I pray that God may start us and restart us where all true Christianity begins, with an encounter with the living Christ. For you and I ask ourselves, what is your only comfort? To whom do you belong? Why do you say you belong to Jesus? Because he has done all of these things, is doing all these things, and will do all these things. May God work his power and grace in our lives. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us a tremendous challenge here. It's familiar to us. These words are so familiar that they may breed contempt. We might think, well, first question, answer the catechism. We learned that as children, but learning it and living it are two different kingdoms. And we pray that we will be in the kingdom of your Son, that we will live it, that we'll search our hearts and minds and ask whether or not this comfort, this rock upon which we must stand, namely the person and work of Jesus as our Savior, received by faith, will truly carry us through each and every day. That as each day presents its challenges and we are assailed in one way or another by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we will know without any doubt Jesus is our comfort. We belong to him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.